Very good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ, and also friends in our midst. May the Lord bless us as we continue to worship Him in this manner. And now may God help us as we listen to His Word. Now, before I begin the message of today, which is the fifth and last sermon on the book of Haggai, I've given you a short, sort of a wrap-up, a summary in the news line, which I hope you'll take time to read through. And for those of you who may miss one or two messages here and there, hopefully this will fill you in, all right, the short summary. And I want to begin, before we look at the fifth message, on the reclamation of the leader, which is actually a call to hope, to just run through quickly the summary with you. First of all, looking at the structure of Haggai. This book is clearly divided into four distinct messages from the Lord, each of which is precisely dated. And there are six date formulas in the book of Haggai. There are also five key verses which introduces the themes or topics of each of the messages. And they are there with all the words R. First message, rebuke. Rebuke. And in chapter 1, this rebuke is a call for Israel, the remnant, to work. To work in rebuilding the temple of God. They said the time, the right time is for ours, the wrong time is for God. And in August of 520 BC, God spoke to Haggai the prophet, expressing concern that the returned exiles were delaying the temple's rebuilding. And Haggai relayed God's concern to the people, rebuking them for having built luxurious homes for themselves while the temple lay in ruins. And he used the word, your house, my house, your house, my house. You're concerned with your own house. What about my house, God says. All right, so he rebuked them for their wrong priorities, and he calls them to work and begin or resume the rebuilding of the temple. And then we move on to the people's response after this first message. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 15, after a delay of 16 years, it took about 23 days for them to resume the temple reconstruction. And God had sparked the enthusiasm of the leaders, and the people followed their lead. And the scripture tells us that God stirred up, all right, the leaders and the people. And great things can be accomplished when God's people are united in obedience to and in fellowship with Him. Then it brings us next to the second message of the prophet, of God through the prophet, which is reassurance in chapter 2, verses 1 to 9, which is actually a call to patience. All right? So the chapter can be summarized in this way: smaller, yes, but far more glorious. Because in the months following the resumption of the reconstruction, some people were discouraged who remembered the glorious Solomon's temple. So they say, this is nothing compared to what we have seen and what Solomon has built. So Haggai acknowledged that this second temple will lack the grandeur of Solomon's temple, but he gave assurance that God was with them and that he had great plans for the temple, the present one that they are rebuilding, being a foreshadow of the millennial temple in the future, which will be far more glorious than any temple, including that of Solomon. And in chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, he gave them the third message, which is a call to holiness. And this chapter reminds us that sin is highly contagious. Because 2 months later, Haggai spoke of the need for holiness And with rhetorical questions, he showed that a ceremonially holy object cannot transfer its holiness to another object. But an unclean object contaminates everything it touches. And common sense teaches the same lesson. A healthy person cannot impart his or her health to a sick person. But conversely, a sick person can infect the healthy. So as the temple goes up in chapter 3, the blessings come down. In the past, because of their sin, the remnant had experienced hardship. Yet God was determined to bless them, and now that they had obeyed Him and begun rebuilding the temple, the blessings would come down, God promised. And that leads us to the final or fourth message. Five sermons, but four messages. Why? Because one sermon is the response of the people. All right? It's not a message from God to the remnant, but rather their response to His first message. So the fourth message is restoration or reclamation, which is a call to hope. And this is the message that we are going to consider in more detail as we come to the end of our consideration and study of the book of Haggai. The reclamation of the leader. The word reclamation means returning something to a former or better state. And we will find out what that is supposed to mean. So let us look at the text of scripture which we read earlier. We read earlier. And again, the word of the Lord, beginning in verse 20, came unto Haggai in the 4th and 20th day of the month, saying. Now, Haggai's final message is the shortest of the four sermons recorded in this book. It is an oracle of salvation because it announces the Lord's salvific purposes to be achieved through the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. So this oracle sets forth the Lord's twofold intention for the future. Firstly, it warns of an overthrow of human power and government in verses 21 and 22. Secondly, it proclaims the Lord's choice of Zerubbabel as the agent for accomplishing His purposes. This final verse of the book, in verse 23, bristles with the language of divine selection that emphasizes Zerubbabel, the civil governor of the remnant, as a Davidic successor. So first of all, we'll look at our main outlines as you follow me in your notes, if you're filling in the blanks. Let us consider firstly the Lord's power. The Lord's power in verses 21 and 22. Now in closing his short book, Haggai returned to the theme of chapter 2, verse 6. He says in verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And if you were to go back to chapter 2, verse 6, you will see a similar language there. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. So he returns to the theme of the shaking of the heavens and the earth, but here in particular, the nations. Now, only Zerubbabel, as the civil leader and representative of God's post-exilic people, is addressed in this final message. In the first message, he addresses both the civil leader, Zerubbabel, as well as the religious leader, Joshua the high priest. And then, of course, by implication, the remnant. But in this last message, it is specifically addressed to one person, Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. The word shake means to rock violently, to make to tremble. And the apocalyptic language of this verse points to the distant rather than the immediate future. All right, so this prophecy, this appointment of Zerubbabel, its fulfillment will be in the future, not the immediate. And in verse 22, he continues to say, "And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, and I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." And verse 22 explains in detail the shaking in the previous verse. These thrones of the kingdoms refer not simply to one power, such as Persia ruling at the time of Haggai, but to all nations that oppose God. The military powers of this world will be overturned, God said, by his own hand. Horses and their riders will fall as men fight against their allies. Civil wars will break out, brother will slay brother with a sword, and friend will betray friend. Instead of destroying Israel, these Gentile nations will destroy themselves, for this is the Lord's work. And there will be, in other words, a universal destruction of sovereigns, governments, and the military power of world empires. And so this last message actually brings us forward, fast forward to the future. And in a sense, we see a glimpse of the Battle of Armageddon as well. But we will not elaborate further on this, but just dwell on our content today. Though Yahweh will orchestrate these political upheavals, he would use other means to accomplish his purposes. So the other means are internal revolutions and invasions by other kingdoms, which are in view here in verse 22. Heathen powers would vanquish one another, either in the panic that fell upon them or in the strife that would develop between them. And I think we see a little sign of this strife in our global scene today, beginning with the trade wars and other matters coming along. So we are indeed living in the last days, in the days that I hope with all my heart that the Lord will return in my lifetime, our lifetime. So when all thrones are overturned and all armies fall, God said to Zerubbabel that the Davidic throne will stand out all the more glorious as chosen of God. Now, to help you understand, let me pause a while before we move on to our second main point. You remember the glorious Davidic kingdom under King David. And he passed after he has conquered and united both the northern and the southern kingdom of Israel and Judah to his son Solomon. David wanted to build God a temple, but God says, "No, you are a man of war. You have blood in your hands. You are not going to build a temple for me. Your son Solomon will build that temple." And he did. And so in the days of King David and his son Solomon, Israel was at its apex, the highest point of their history. But because of the disobedience of his people, they were sent into exile. Right? So read 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and you see how many of the kings were evil and wicked kings that did not obey God, following Solomon. And therefore, God's judgment came upon his people. He chastened them and sent them into exiles using the heathen nations like Assyria, the Assyrians, a very wild, savage group of people to attack Israel to bring them into captivity. And then the Babylonian kingdom came with the Persian kingdom at this point in the time of Haggai. So Israel, after the last king, had no more kings because they were sent into exile. The king was killed. But God promised David in the Davidic covenant that there will be an heir of David ruling forever, not just temporarily on earth. So you imagine, right now they are in exile, no kings already, and all the dates that we have seen in the book of Haggai are dated not according to the kings of Israel, because they are none, but according to the heathen kings. The same with Daniel, right? Daniel served a few kings, King Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and another king, Cyrus, I think. And they were all dated of the reign of the heathen kings. So at this point, probably they are without hope. How is God going to fulfill his covenant with David? And here is, in the last message, he assured them that now that they have returned in repentance to him, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. And when they did that, God promised to fulfill his covenant with David. And it is stated right here in the final message to a particular individual, Zerubbabel. So we see the Lord's power, but we also see, because God is powerful, he's able to keep his word, unlike human beings. Sometimes we may promise our children certain things, but we are not able to fulfill. It's not in our power, perhaps, to do that, or to our friends, or to someone. But God is not like us. He is the Almighty God, and when he promises, he keeps and fulfills his promises. The last verse of Haggai chapter 2, verse 23. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. The word or verb take emphasizes the Lord's choice. I will take thee, Zerubbabel, I will choose you. So he is God's special election. We see here God's special election and appointment of Zerubbabel. And this election was not based on the merits of a man, nor on the decision of Persia's ruling monarch, but on God's good pleasure and will, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Zerubbabel is not only governor of Judah, but also my servant. My servant. And this is actually a very privileged title when God uses of a person. And he uses it of a few individuals, by the way, including the Messiah. So Zerubbabel is not only governor, he's also God's servant. And this title is given to David and to the Messiah, as I've just mentioned to you. So it's a very privileged, honorific title to be called God's servant, don't you think? And it also tells us that when God appoints and chooses his servants, he will be behind them in protection, in empowerment, in blessing. So that person that he has chosen would fulfill his purposes to his glory. Thirdly, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, is listed in the genealogy of the Messiah. I'd like to refer you to Matthew chapter 1. But I think you're not going to find his name there exactly as you see spelt in Haggai. Anyway, let's turn to it and I'll explain. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. In Matthew 1, we have the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And the Jews are very meticulous in keeping their genealogies. And to be an heir to the throne of David, you have to be in his family line. That's what genealogy is. So the son of Abraham, the son of what? David. Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias beget Shealtiel, and Shealtiel beget Zerubbabel. You say, where's Zerubbabel? All right, here it's spelled Zerubbabel in Matthew, but he's the same person, Zerubbabel. So if you refer to the ESV or the NIV, perhaps even the NKJV, you would see Zerubbabel. All right, the same name, spelling as you will see in Haggai. So you can see the promise of Zerubbabel being the successor in the Davidic line is fulfilled many centuries after. Where are we in the book of Haggai? What century is it? 520 BC. That's the 6th century BC. What century are we in today? 2018. 21st century. Right? In the time of Jesus, what century was it? Some say 4 BC. 4 BC. Wait, 520, 4 BC. Is it 4 BC? Okay, I'm tired this morning. Not an excuse, but it's the truth. okay, you get my idea, right? From where Haggai is and us today is a vast difference of many centuries. And from Haggai to Christ, it's at least 500 years different when he was born. You understand? So this prophecy was given several hundred years before Christ was born. And this genealogy was recorded by the Jews in the Gospel of Matthew. So God fulfilled his word is what I'm trying to tell you. All right? That Zerubbabel is in the Davidic family line as recorded in Matthew 1:12 as well as in Luke chapter 3 verse 27, which we will not refer to. So the Lord's promise to Zerubbabel, in other words, is fulfilled in Christ. And I will. That brings me to the next point. The Lord promised to make Zerubbabel as a signet. And you may say, what is that, a signet? Well, it refers to a signet ring, actually. Right? And a signet ring was a highly valued token of authority that for safekeeping was worn by the king either on his right hand or on a chain around his neck. Because if you can steal his seal, that signet ring, you can endorse a lot of documents, right? I don't know whether it is true as we see in the film show. Sometimes I do take a look at some of the Korean dramas and we see they have a seal. And then the son or uncle or auntie can steal the seal and then they can take all their money, you know, all their assets. I wonder how true that is, right? But in those days, it was true. You steal the signet ring of the king, you can endorse any documents to your favor and advantage. Therefore, it has to be in safekeeping, kept with the king all the time, around his neck with a chain or one on his right hand. So this signet ring was engraved with a monarch seal, which sometimes included his name, and as I say, used to endorse official documents, as you will see in Esther chapter 8, verse 10, and the decrees to throw Daniel into the lion's den by King Darius, I think, in Daniel chapter 6, verse 17. So during the time of Jeremiah, the Lord had rejected Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiachin, as his signet ring. And that we find in Jeremiah 22, verse 24. Let's quickly refer to it because I want to help you to understand why is there this specific word to Zerubbabel and not other individuals. And that is because of this historical situation. where God rejected his grandfather as a signet ring, which means the Davidic line stopped right here with his grandfather. And so that's why we call the message the reclamation of the leader. All right, God restored Jehoiachin's grandchild, Zerubbabel, back into the Davidic line. Jeremiah 22 and verse 24, if you have turned to it, let's read together. As I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. So Jehoiakim here is Jehoiachin. You know, the spelling sometimes changes depending on the book that you are reading in the scripture, but it refers to the same person. So the point is that during Jeremiah's time, God rejected Zerubbabel's grandfather as his signet ring. And now he is restoring and saying that Zerubbabel, you are now as a signet ring. The reclamation of Zerubbabel into the Davidic line and succession of it. So these words attest the reinstatement of the Davidic line, and Zerubbabel will be Yahweh's pledge that all of the promises made to David would be fulfilled. And 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16 contains what we call the Davidic covenant. You can read that on your own. We need to remember that promises are often made in scripture to individuals which are accomplished only in their descendants. And here is the same. Promise made to Zerubbabel, which will be accomplished in his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come to shake the nations of the world. He will rule the whole heavens and the earth as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So given to individual, fulfilled in the descendant. So here is a messianic restoration of Zerubbabel's line. The kingdom promised to David will endure. The promises of Haggai therefore end on a note of hope and triumph. So in conclusion, the book of Haggai, which began on such a discouraging and depressing note, ends on an uplifting and promising one. Haggai's first message was one of indictment, a rebuke from the Lord. But his last message is one of great and blessed future for the people of God. And we learn from Ezra that the surrounding pagan nations were the implacable enemies of the Jews, and they were determined by any means to prevent Zerubbabel from completing the work of building God's temple. The same with Jeremiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And the governor was in need of encouragement. Therefore, God, in the message of the shaking of the kingdoms, gave him the assurance that Yahweh would keep him safe amid all the political upheavals until his work is done and God's purposes are fulfilled. Zechariah, who prophesied along Haggai in Judah during this difficult time in 520 BC, gave the same message of encouragement to Zerubbabel, and I'd like to you to turn to it as our last scripture reference for this morning, Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 to 9. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 6 to 9. Only four verses we shall read together. All right, if you are there with me in Zechariah chapter 4, let us read verses 6 to 9 together. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. So very clearly, even in the book of Zechariah, we have these encouraging words to Zerubbabel, the governor. And this message to Zerubbabel has a definite application to believers today. What are the lessons that we can learn from this book written to the Jews, the remnant, in 520 BC? Well, firstly, in our work for God's kingdom, we are not to rely on our own strength and power alone, but upon God's Spirit working through us. Without God, all our endeavors will fail. Human wisdom and whatever resources we have without God will not succeed. That's why the first point is on the Lord's power. And we need to rely on His power in whatever we do as a church, in Bible study, worship, fellowship, evangelism, mission, and also the redevelopment, God willing, in 2020. We must rely on God's power and His Spirit working through us. Of course, there is a place for human strength, planning, and organization in every church work and ministry. But it is God's Spirit coming upon His Word who makes an impact on people's souls, reclaims backsliders, and energizes God's people for witness and service. So there's a place, but it is God that worketh in us and through us. Secondly, it reminds us that we should not allow problems and difficulties and the social and political upheavals of the day to discourage us and cause us to despair in God's work. When is the right time? If I ask 100 members here, we will have 100 different answers. When is the right time to rebuild or redevelop? Right? And we will also, like the remnant, put up a lot of reasons or excuses why it should not be now. Then when? And we will keep pushing, and pushing, because someone else will say, not now, and not now. And in the end, if you argue about now and when, you'll never get done. So that's why God's people have to learn to trust Him working through His leaders, which you have elected and appointed by God's help and grace. Throughout history, men and women in public and political life have been greatly used by God to further His purposes in the world. And that's another subject about Christians in politics. Should Christians be involved in politics? Well, it depends on God's calling. I'll give you a short answer now. All right? I think we should have Christians in governments. We see that in Scripture. All right? Esther the Queen, Daniel, you know, Zerubbabel and others who are governors during the pagan nations ruling. So Christians should be involved, and we need to pray for the Christians in our government because they do face a lot of pressure from the secular environment. So may God help us to remember 1 Peter 2:1, to pray for our leaders, that we may lead a life that is peaceful, and we can continue to worship God with freedom and also to preach the gospel. And thirdly, this message tells us that what God begins, He always finishes, including His work in us and through us. As Philippians 1:6 reminds us, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And God says that the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple, his hands will also complete it. So what God begins, he will finish. And I point out one last thing as we close. The closing words of Haggai are the Lord of hosts. Did you notice in verse 23, three times he mentioned. And this designation of God occurs 14 times in the book. And it is appropriate because it focuses on the power and sovereignty of God. It is as if God is saying, I, the sovereign God, stand behind these promises. The sovereign God, by the way, is not just Haggai's God. He is not just Zerubbabel's God or Joshua's God. He is our God as well. If we have come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, this great God, this awesome God, this holy God, this God of love is also our God. So my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, may I urge you to take up the challenge as God has put in the hearts of the leadership the urgency to redevelop the church and the kindergarten premises as well as the spiritual aspects of discipleship and other things in together at the same time. May we all rise up and redevelop the premises to edify the saints, to evangelize sinners, all for the glory of God. And at the end of it all, oh, sorry, I got discussion questions. Not in your notes. But if you'd like to have it for your sermon-based discussion, let me know. So may God help us to unite together and to accomplish his purposes till he comes. Let us pray. Almighty God, our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for saving our soul. Thank you for making us whole in Christ and for all the marvelous spiritual blessings and promises that you have bestowed upon us because of Christ. We thank you for these words and all the messages we have heard thus far from the book of Haggai. And I pray that you will help each of your people here to apply the spiritual lessons for ourselves today. Lord, we pray for a unity of the leaders and the members as we embark on our redevelopment in 2020, as well as spiritually building the church in all the other areas of our ministry, outreach, and mission. Grant us your power, your wisdom, your grace, and your supply and provision for our every need. And we'll be careful to give you all the credit, all the praises, and all the glory, for we ask this in our Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen.